I don't know if you heard this last week, but Osama bin Laden is at it again, and now he has declared war on Christianity. Now, there's a number of reasons why he probably did that. One, to gain some additional support, knowing that his life is maybe close to an end. Certainly to expand the understanding among the Muslim world that this is bigger than just him. There is a desire to rid the world of the infidel, of which he would label us, and he would label all Americans. Though he would erroneously label all of us Christians, that is his motive here. My purpose in bringing all of that to your attention is to heighten the awareness that we have of persecution around the world. Because even though Osama may say now that he is declaring war against Christians, this is not something that is new. This is something that is millennia old. And there are many things that have come to the surface here, come to light, of how the persecuted church is holding up, how they are faring even right now. I'd like to read just one paragraph from a letter written to Colin Powell, Secretary of State, by the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, dated, note the date, August 16th. 2001. As envisioned in the International Religious Freedom Act of 1998, the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom has reviewed evidence of systematic, ongoing, and egregious violations of religious freedom abroad. On the basis of its review, the Commission unanimously recommends that you determine that the governments of the following 9 countries have engaged in or tolerated particularly severe violations of religious freedom, thereby requiring their designation as, quote, countries of particular concern, unquote. Burma, China, Iran, Iraq, Laos, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, and Turkmenistan. In addition, the Commission recommends that the Taliban regime in Afghanistan be redesignated a particularly severe violator of religious freedom. Note the date, August 16th. Those countries that I just mentioned have been listed as countries that are particularly difficult toward Christians, limiting their religious freedom. A couple of incidences from around the world. I've got pages and pages of these. In one particular state in northern Nigeria, this country was not even on the list. In the past 2 months, they have killed more than 200 Christians. The conflict escalated in September when Muslim leaders brought into Nigeria Muslim extremists from the Chad Republic and conspired with the state government to attack Christians. A church leader stated, 200 Christians were killed and properties worth millions of, in their money, were destroyed. The Muslim jihadists have invaded the two local government areas in August this year when the state government began the implementation of the Islamic legal code in the state. Christians have, etc. Here I've got stuff from Sudan, stuff from China. This also is from Nigeria, a country, again, not mentioned. State government has recently demolished 7 churches, have set fire to 6 additional churches, and forced several others to close, all during the month of December. These are simply a few of the smatterings of things that are happening outside in the real world. Persecution is a real thing. According to David Bennett, who is a a missiologist in the United States. 452 Christians will lose their life today because of their faith. Now, those numbers are pre-September 11th. The stuff that I have read this week, there is an escalation of attack on Christians worldwide, from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe. More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. According to the World Evangelical Fellowship, more people have died in the past century, 20th century, due to circumstances related to their faith than in all of the wars in the 20th century combined. Many, many, hundreds, and thousands of believers have lost their life, to say nothing of property confiscated, loss of job, oppression economically, emotionally, physically. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 44 this morning. I want us to enter into the life and experience of some of these that are martyred. This quote is from John Stott. I included this in your notes. "The real sting of suffering is not misfortune itself, nor even the pain of it or the injustice of it, but the apparent God-forsakenness of it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. Sometimes we picture him lounging, perhaps dozing in some ecclesiastical deck chair, while the hungry millions starve to death. It is this terrible caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. We are not to envision him on a deck chair, but on a cross." And this particular psalm in front of us this morning, Psalm 44, is one psalmist's struggle with God's apparent silence. For it appears to the writer of this psalm that God may be sitting in a deck chair, lounging. This psalm is titled by Charles Spurgeon as "A Martyr's Complaint." Psalm 44. "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, and you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Selah. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our enemies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. But of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, and we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find it out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O God? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. A difficult psalm. It really can be easily divided into three sections: the past, the present, and the future. Verses 1 through 3 describe the ancient past. Verses 4 through 8, the recent past. Verse 9 through 22 deal with the present circumstances of suffering. And verses 23 through 26 is that future hope, that prayer that God be victorious and that he redeem, that he strengthen, that he save his people. Let's look at the first section dealing with the past. In verse 1, the psalmist, identified as one of the sons of Korah, don't know who it is specifically. In verse 1, the psalmist says that we heard from our fathers. Our fathers told us of your work, O God. I need to pause here and ask the question, where are those fathers today? Where are those grandfathers that are spending time with their children and with their grandchildren, talking to them about the work and the character of God? Oh, how I pray for a generation of men right now to sit down with their children and their grandchildren to carefully teach them about the character and the work of God. This generation that the psalmist lived in, that generation was blessed because their fathers and their grandfathers took the time to tell them about the work of God. The work of God in their day and the work of God in days of old. Now, the particular work he is speaking of is the work that God did by delivering the Israelites, according to the promise given to Abraham, into the promised land. And there, using a bunch of brick masons, God won a victory for his people. And he drove out those people that inhabited the land of Canaan. You drove out the nations. You afflicted those peoples. He affirms that it wasn't by his own sword. It wasn't by the sword of the people. It wasn't by the sword of their, or the strength of their arm. No, it was by God's presence and God's strength that they experienced those victories. I want you to look at the pronoun referring to God in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, you drove. You planted. You afflicted. You spread abroad. Verse 3, your right hand, your arm, your presence. And the psalmist says, God, you did it all. All those enemies you drove out, and you delivered your people into the promised land. Now that's the ancient past. But he says, God, I have experienced you as my sovereign king, my victor, even in my day. In verse 4, he refers to God as the king, as this sovereign one. verse 5, he says, through you we will push back our adversaries. That's his confidence. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Through you we will push back. Through you we will trample down. God, because you are the king, because you are sovereign, because you care for your people, we will be victorious. I am confident of that. Now, the source of his confidence is not verse 6, because of his bow, or because of his sword. That's not his confidence. No, his confidence is in the Lord. Verse 7, you have saved us. Note the past tense. I am confident you will do it in the future because of what you have done in the past. You have saved us. And you have put to shame those who hate us. And so we boast in you. And we give thanks to you. And he ends with that great Hebrew word, Selah. And we don't know what it means. Probably, if it is a musical term, it means pause. If it has something to do with the lyrics, it means think about it. Think about the power of God. Think about the sovereign authority of the King. Think about Him and Him alone who is able to save, to deliver, to redeem. Only God is able to accomplish those things. Now, if the psalm were to end there, we would call this a praise psalm. But the psalm does not end here. And it's because of what remains that we call Psalm 44 a lament. Everything turns on the first word of verse 9, where we are on the pinnacle of praise in those first 8 verses with that one word, the beginning of verse 9, we head straight into the middle of that maelstrom. Yet. But. However. You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. What he's saying here, the psalmist's chief complaint is, God, you have not shown up. We depend upon you, as those brick masons that came out of Israel depended upon you to go before them. And as they marched around the city of Jericho, they didn't even win that battle with swords or with the strength of their arm. No, God, you did it because you went ahead of them. You showed up. But God, you haven't shown up. So he comes to the conclusion, you've rejected us. You have brought dishonor upon us and upon your holy name. Now, my friends, the psalmist is right. If God does not show up, that is, if God is not in the midst of everything that we do, it is merely an exercise in religious futility. We expect, we depend upon God to show up, that he will accomplish his work and win the victory. Verse 10, you cause us to turn back from the adversary. That's the first manifestation of defeat. They ran away. They ran in retreat. And the second is this, those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. That is, we have been used by our enemies, and they have stripped us bare. He describes it a little more in detail, what he's thinking in the next verse. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. In other words, God, you have treated us just like sheep. Common sheep. Some of us have been eaten. Others of us have been scattered and sold elsewhere. Verse 12, he talks more about what it means to be spoiled by the enemy. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. Not only has God's people been treated like common sheep, but they are treated as cheap slaves, sold below market value, as though there is no value. God, you haven't even gotten anything to gain out of this deal. Now, my friends, people in persecuted lands, and we are not immune to that, and the day will come when we will be experiencing severe persecution, even in this country, I believe. Persecuted peoples know well that if they can see that there is gain for God's glory, that gives them strength, and that gives them endurance, and that gives them tenacity to hang in there and endure what has been laid on their back. But what the psalmist complains about is he doesn't see that God is gaining any glory. And in the midst of the darkness of unknown, of the unknown, in the midst of the darkness of persecution, there are those times where we will not see how there is anything to be gained by God. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my dishonor is before me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. God, I am wallowing in humiliation, despair, because my enemies, stronger than I, stand around and they point their finger at me. And the psalmist says, God, you are responsible. You make us a reproach, verse 13. You make us a scoffing. You make us a derision. You make us a byword, a laughingstock. Because, God, you haven't shown up. Now, in verse 17, we find out that these people are not suffering because of unrighteousness on their part. They are suffering righteously. Look at verse 17. All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. So they are afflicted not because of sin, but because of righteousness. Not because they have forsaken God, but because they have followed hard after God. Not because of falsehood, but because of truth. He says in verse 18, our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way. Notice the pronoun he uses. He says, our heart, our steps. Who's he referring to? This is an amazing verse, my friends. Because as you read the Old Testament, you find out generation from generation from generation of all of the Old Testament saints, there is compromise riddled through the Hebrews. And yet here, in this particular generation, at least in a large handful of people that the psalmist refers to, they have been faithful to God. They have not deviated from following hard after Him. This is a righteous generation. And even then, he says, you have crushed us, verse 19, in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. These people have been thrust out of their homes, out of that which is comfortable and familiar, out into the wilderness where the jackals, the wild dogs live. And that's their home now. He uses another image and he says, you have covered us with the shadow of death. We are enveloped, O God, in darkness, and we can't see our way out. Spurgeon says of this verse that they are coffined in hopelessness. Verse 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find it out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. God, we know that You know all things. You know our heart. You know our actions. You would know if our hearts have been unfaithful to You. If we have followed after false gods in any way, You would know that, O God. If we have sacrificed to any Baal, any other false god, You would know that, O God, for You know our heart. You know our actions. You know everything about us, and we can't escape that. You are all-knowing. But, verse 22, for Your sake we are killed all day long. In light of the fact that You know all things, You know that we are righteous before You, yet You have allowed, indeed, You have brought these people to afflict us in these ways. For Your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, we die all day long, until we are dead. In other words, he's saying persecution is going to hound us until we no longer live. But just like Job says, I will trust You, yet You slay me. So the psalmist writes, for Your sake, we will endure this. Even though there's all kinds of questions unanswered in this particular psalm, there is that confidence and there is that resolve. I don't get it. I don't like it. It's certainly not fair right now. But I will trust You. For Your sake, we will endure. That particular verse 22, is found in the book of Romans chapter 8, in this context of suffering, context of trying to understand how we deal with pain and difficulty, things that might appear to take us away, steal us away from God's loving care. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for Your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the confidence that we come to when we realize, even though we can't understand and though we struggle with suffering and affliction that we endure, we know with assurance God will vindicate. God will protect his people. And so because of that confidence, though it is underneath the surface, in verse 23, the psalmist writes, Psalm 44, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not... Does that conjure up an image in your mind from Jesus' life? Remember when he was in the boat, sleeping in the midst of a terrific storm where experienced fishermen feared for their very lives? They ran to the back of the boat and said, Lord, Lord, do you not care that we're going to perish? God, wake up. Arouse yourself. Get out of your deck chair. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Not only does the psalmist feel as though his body is like dust, he feels like his body as dust is glued to the ground and he can go nowhere. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. I love the way the psalm ends with that word, loving kindness. It's that Hebrew word, chesed, that refers to the covenantal love and relationship. We talked about it last week. That covenant that God has with his people. The psalmist reminds God, you have a covenant with us, with your people. And because we know that you are a faithful God, a just God who does no wrong, a God who will honor his word, we know. We have assurance, we have confidence in the fact that you will deliver, you will save, you will redeem your people. And my friends, it's all pictured right here in these symbols. It's pictured in the cross. John Brodus wrote, man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we are pushed to the very limit, that's when God shows his power most. During World War II, 15-year-old Jewish boy Elie Wiesel was in a couple of different concentration camps, among them Auschwitz, where he experienced, endured, and saw horrific crimes against humanity and great persecution among his people. One particular story stuck out in his mind. A 12-year-old boy was caught helping a Dutchman bring in arms into the camp. When he was found out, he was made an example. And he was strung up on the gallows. And as the prisoners were forced to watch this 12-year-old boy hang, wiggle, struggle, and die, one man cried out in grief, where is God now? That's Psalm 44. Where is God now? Elie Wiesel remembers that he heard this voice inside saying, he's right here. He is hanging on the gallows. That which gives us endurance through suffering and affliction is not a quick fix. It is the Lord Jesus and the cross on which he died. It points us to him who is hope. It points us to salvation, to redemption, to deliverance. Even though we die all day long. My hope, my strength, my confidence is in him. Let's pray. Father, we again pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who fight for every breath, who pay the price for witnessing for the Lord Jesus, who have suffered repeatedly and in many ways. Oh God, would you give them strength? Would you give them your mercy? Would you give them the assurance of your presence, of your long-suffering patience, even toward their persecutors? Would you remind them of your justice? Would you give them hope in the cross of Christ? For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.